Morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and we'll just read verse 1 together this morning. Revelation 15 is an introduction chapter to the last vial judgments. And in the introduction portion, it tells us really some of the introduction information necessary before we start into chapter 16. It's going to tell us where the judgments come from. It's going to tell us the reasons why the judgments have to take place. It's going to give us four specific reasons why there is to be judgment. But it also introduces to us a subject that I think many of us really don't know that well and we need to look at this morning. Let's read chapter 15, verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the privilege of gathering together. We're thankful, our Father, that we have the recorded word of God in our hands. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, that you would illuminate our eyes, that we might see the truth that is recorded here. And that our wills and our emotion would respond so that we would obey the truth. And so, our Father, we just acknowledge that if we're to learn this morning, it's because of the ministry of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit in our lives today. We pray that you would take the things that are eternal, that are not seen, and make them real to us, who are so bound by time and space and material things. Speak to our hearts. Teach us. Guide us and direct us, and we'll give you the thanksgiving of our heart in Jesus' name. Amen. In our remembrance meeting, we sang that hymn, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head." Two of the stanzas go as followed. "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me." The hymnist speaks of the wrath of God as a storm. When we come to the subject of the wrath of God, we in the age of grace have a hard time. And yet we'll find that one of the key elements to the gospel is the wrath of God. As I read down through chapter 15 this past couple of days and started looking at what was in it and contained in it again, just briefly in review of my notes, I found a very similar portion in the New Testament, and I think you'll see how it goes hand in hand. Turn with me for a second to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, amazingly, parallels Revelation 15, because it's going to talk to us about the wrath of God, as Revelation 15 will, and Revelation 15 is going to tell us that the wrath of God is necessary for four reasons. One, the vengeance of God. Two, the character of God. Three, for the glory of God. And then four, for the scriptures, the word of God. In other words, the seven vial judgments, the filling up of the wrath of God, have to take place because of those reasons. Without it, it would be incomplete. When we come to Romans chapter 1, we find the same basic teaching. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, it says this, "For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that's a reiteration, a repetition of Habakkuk 2:4, where it says this, "The just shall live by his faith." Now there's been many problems with interpreting verse 17. But I think if we look at it rightly, we'll see just exactly what it means. In other words, what does it mean by faith to faith? Some people will say that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, faith comes by the word, hearing, faith. And then your faith, so it goes from faith to faith, meaning the Word of God and your faith response. And I thought that way for many years also. There are some people that believe when it says from faith to faith that it's meaning this. My faith witnessing to your faith will produce new faith. In other words, I witness to you, I have faith in God, then your faith is response, and therefore it's from my faith to your faith. But I don't believe that's what's being taught there. Look at what it says in verse 17. The span of faith to faith is clarified this way. The just shall live by faith. So that what he's saying is this. For the righteousness of God is revealed from a man's faith at the beginning to the end of their faith at death. For, it says, the just will live his whole life by that faith. And what he's saying is that the righteousness of God is revealed by a person's lifespan in faith. But one day they believe in Christ, faith is exhibited, and then their whole life they live by faith, they die in faith. And there the faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. By the life that was changed at the beginning by faith, is lived by faith, and is consummated in faith. And then he says this, because, or for, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in that verse, he tells us this, that the significance of the gospel, or a significant element of the gospel, is an understanding of the wrath of God. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Because the righteousness of God that is revealed by response to the gospel is seen in that life from the time they believe till the time they die. And he says this, also, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because everybody needs to be saved. And that's what he says in verse 18. Because of the wrath of God. All are under the wrath of God. All need to be saved, therefore. So why be ashamed? It's a universal need and everybody needs it. And what's interesting to me is when I read the book of Romans, which lays out the doctrine of salvation from beginning to end, the wrath of God comes in chapter 1, and the love of God doesn't come until chapter 5, verse 5. God wants to stress that there is such a thing known as the wrath of God, and you better believe it, and I better believe it too. And I believe this, a motivation for anybody who ever has an evangelistic gift is the wrath of God. You talk to people who really have an evangelist heart, their beginning of their salvation started by the wrath of God. They realize God is a wrathful God. They realize that God will judge sin. And because of that, they make a response to the gospel. And then they turn around in love, yes, and say, hey, you guys need to be saved too. Listen, if we don't understand the wrath of God and that element of God's character, holy and righteous as he is, if you don't, I don't understand the wrath of God, we will never ever see the importance of preaching the gospel. We will let everybody we meet during the day go by us without ever mentioning the grace of God to them. And I want you to stop and think of how many people you see during the day. How many times do you talk about the Lord to them? And I'll tell you why. You've lost sight of the fact, and I've lost sight of the fact, of the wrath of God. Now, when we study Revelation chapter 15, stay in Romans 1, by the way, I'm just backtracking now. In Revelation chapter 15, it was interesting to me because all week something kept bothering me, and that was the word wrath of God. And I went back and looked up in my concordance, in my lexicon, the word wrath of God, wrath. And you know what I found? That the word wrath used in Revelation chapter 15, not only Revelation 15, it's in 12:12, 14:8, 14:10, 14:14, 15:1, 15:7, and 16:1 is a word that John uses by himself. Paul and Peter and others, when they talk about the wrath of God, use a different word. So that in Revelation 15:1 that we read, the wrath of God is filled up, is a unique word. It's a different word. It's not the normal, everyday word used for the wrath of God. By the way, it's different than the wrath of God in verse 18 of Romans 1:18. It's a different Greek word. It's the word that Paul uses again in chapter 2, verse 5. If you look there, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath." Those two words, wrath, there are the same word as that's found in 1:18, and there it's a different word entirely from the word that we find in Revelation 15:1. Now, the two words are different this way. The first word that's normally used, that's used here in 1:18 and 2:5, and used in other places by other writers in the New Testament, is the word orge, O-R-G-E, with a slash over the E. This has to do with an inward kind of anger. It's one that's not seen. It's one that's not seen. It has to do with an inward attitude of anger. It's not the visible kind. It's not the one when mom says, "I'll give you something to cry about," and grabs a shoe and wham, starts whacking away at you. That's not that kind. It's the inward kind that sits there and thinks and stews about it, but never comes out. And so in Romans, what he talks about is this, that the wrath of God, that is God's attitude and thinking of anger towards sin, is revealed from heaven. You know, God has anger towards sin. God can't look on sin. God has an attitude where he despises sin. So that every time there's sin, his attitude inwardly is one of, "That's wrong. I hate it. It's anger to me. I don't like it." But then when you get to John's term, it's the term thumos. And John's term, by the way, is the word that is used for the one of the manifestations of the flesh, and it's used a lot for humans more than anything else. He applies it to God. And let me quote to you what Vine says in Vine's Expository Dictionary. Vine says this, "Thumos is the more agitated," the difference between orge and thumos is the more agitated feeling a more agitated feeling that results in an outward explosion. It's the anger that sits there and sits there and sits there and finally can't take it anymore and gets up and boo, lets it out. You know what that's like. We all do that, don't we? Something stirs and something festers, and then all of a sudden, the last minute, boo, it just comes out. And those are the kinds we kind of wish, you know, "I kind of wish I didn't say that to my wife." You know those kind of things. Or, "I kind of wish I didn't do that to my son." I'll never forget one time I was picking and playing with Jesse, and you know, they tell you don't start something you can't finish. And I remember the one time he started picking and poking back at me, and things were getting wild, and I was getting angry, and I wouldn't tell him, and I kept going. Finally, I let off and cracked him one. Then I felt sorry about it. And he knew I did it in anger, and I had to go back and apologize. That's what this word means. This word means an inward bubbling. You get it with thermos. You almost get the feeling, because that's what it is. It's thumos. It's the idea of an inward bubbling that keeps moving till it just reaches the point where it's got to come out. Listen, in Revelation 15:1, it says the wrath of God is filled up. And it uses the word thumos. It's the idea that God, through the centuries of dealing with humanity, has been stewing and brewing. And when you come to the last seven plagues, those last seven plagues, he said, has to happen because my wrath is filled up. And here it comes. And he just lets it go. He just lets it go. And it's a very tangible, visible expression of anger. We don't like to think of God that way, do we? We like to think of God as a God of love who just wants to run around and embrace everybody and kiss them. And we try to make Christianity that way. We run around and we embrace and we kiss. And when you look at the life of the Lord, you'll find he never did that. He never did that. He cleansed the temple. We find him rebuking openly the Pharisees, verbally tearing them apart. Read Matthew chapter 25 and 24 and in there, 23, 24 and 25. See what he did to the Pharisees. He scathed them publicly in the temple. He rebuked them. God is a God of wrath. Is God a God of wrath? Let's look at the Old Testament. See, we'll come back to Romans chapter 1. But let's just look for a second at the Psalms. Look at Psalm 2 for a second. First of all, we got to ask this question. Is the God of the Scriptures a God of wrath? Will God just let it out one day and just start swatting? That's the idea I have in my mind. When I thought about this, I thought about how nice it is on Sundays to go home and sit in a reclining chair and just relax. And then have the kids pick and fight and poke and yell and scream and yell. And you sit there and you sit there and you sit there and you sit there. And finally you get up and you grab the paper and roll it and bam, boom, bam, boom, bam, in your room, in your room. That's the way this is. It's the idea of something that just gets you, and it gets to you, it gets to you, you forbear it, you forbear it, but then it gets to the point where it's just got to come out. Look at Psalm 2 for a second. Verse 1, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now notice the first response is he laughs. Then he vexes them and gives them his wrath. Now that doesn't seem right, does it? But you know why he laughs? Because it's a foolish thing for man to try and oppose God, isn't it? It's almost comical. And then it says this, he will speak to them in his sore displeasure. Well, no wonder. Look at verse 12, says this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. In other words, it doesn't take but a little of God's wrath to kill us, does it? Imagine what it would be like to fall into the hands of this angry God. Look at Psalm 76 for a second. Psalm 76 and verse 6. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feareth and was still. When God rose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Look at Psalm 75. I was looking at this morning as we were singing some of those hymns. In Psalm 75 and verse 7, but God is the judge. He put one down and sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it is full of mixture. He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Look at Psalm 11 for a second. Psalm 11, 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares of fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest. This is the portion of their cup. Look at Job 21 and verse 20. Talking about the wicked in verse 20, it says, his, that is the wicked, his eyes shall see destruction. He shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. He shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Look at Psalm 90 for a second. Do you know something as we turn to Psalm 90? Do you know that the Psalms was the hymn book of Israel? And yet it sings more about the wrath and judgment of God than probably any other subject. They sang about it. They sang about the wrath of God. Psalm 90 and verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Look at verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. You know what the knowledge of God's wrath should do to every believer? Look at the next verse, verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In other words, the wrath of God and the fear of God, the reverence of God's power, should also affect the godly as well as the ungodly and make us want to be more stewards, better stewards, and accountable for our deeds and actions. Look at Isaiah 9 for a second. The prophets even spoke about this in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 19. Isaiah 9:19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah. He said the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. God's anger. Look at Ezekiel chapter 7. This is the last place, and then we'll go back to Romans chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 7. Verse 19, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not be satisfied, shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. And then what he's simply saying here is this, that no matter how much money, wealth, power, possession you have in this world, there's nothing that you can do when God's wrath unfolds to stay his hand. You see, because in the earth now, if you had money and you had position, you had power, you could do it. You could buy up a judge, a policeman, you could do all kinds of things. But when it comes to God, God will judge righteously. And what he is saying is that sin has to be dealt with. And by the way, sin always has to be dealt with. Look for a second to Ezekiel while you're there and you haven't turned yet. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 is a very interesting chapter in the Old Testament. Because in Ezekiel chapter 18, what you have is this. You have God explaining to Israel and defending his righteousness. The way he does things and why he does things. They had made a proverb that went sort of like, well, one generation is doing okay, but the next generation does bad. And they were like blaming God because God couldn't be consistent with his generations. So in Ezekiel chapter 18, it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. Watch this phrase repeated three times in the chapter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Hebrews teaches this. Whether it's the father or whether it's the son, if either one sins, then that soul will die. It doesn't depend on if that person's a father or son, power, position, anything. The soul that sins, it shall die. And then in verse 5, he says this, if a man is just, he does right, and but if a man is just and does that which is lawful and right, and then it lists the things in the law that he's supposed to do or not to do, it says this, and hath, verse 9, hath walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. But then it goes on to say, if he begets a son, in verse 10, and his son's a robber, and he sheds blood, and does all the things that are the following things, and it goes down, and it lists the same exact sins again. And verse 13 says, hath given forth upon usury, taken increase, and says, he shall not live. He hath done all these things abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such the like. And then it goes on. And the point he's saying is this. If a man who is bad, he breaks the law, he'll die. But if his son is good and his son lives righteously, he will live. But if the son that's righteous has a son that's bad, he will die. In other words, what he's saying is every soul answers individually before the Lord for what they produce in their life. And he says that he repeats in verse 4 and in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 24 at the end says, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, that is sin he hath sinned, he shall die. And the summary is found in verse 31. Cast away from you all your sins, whereby you have sinned. Make a new heart, a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Now, Ezekiel 18 says this, no matter who you are, whether you had a good father, a bad father, you're a good son or a bad son, if you fulfill the righteous claims of the Word of God, you will live. Israel, he's talking to Israel. If you don't, you'll die. God's no respecter of persons. But then he goes on to say in verse 32, I have no pleasure in punishing the wicked. Matter of fact, if you were to read Ezekiel 33 and 11, God says, I take no pleasure in punishing of the wicked. God only takes pleasure in saving. But watch it. God's attribute of holiness and justice make it so that if love is spurned and God's grace is spurned, then there's nothing left for that person to do but answer and be accountable for their own sin. And therefore, the wrath of God will be revealed. Now that's in the Old Testament. Look at John 3 for a second. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Ephesians 5:6, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 tells us the same truth, that the wrath of God is awaiting all unregenerated people who refuse the gift of Jesus Christ. Now go back to Romans chapter 1. The next thing we need to stop and say is this. What is the quality of God's wrath? Because I'll tell you this, our wrath doesn't have quality. We exhibit our wrath until we feel better. Right? That's what Hebrews 12 says. It talks about the chastisement of the Lord, and it says, for verily our fathers did punish us. And it talks about the fact that they punished us sometimes for their own pleasure, for their own good. God's isn't. Because it says this, in Habakkuk 1:13 and Psalm 69:9, it says this. It says, the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold behold iniquity. So the two qualities of God's wrath are this. One is God's wrath is holy, and two, God's wrath is just. Just. In other words, God's wrath will be equal to the punishment, will be equal to the crime, and consistent with His holiness and His nature and His inability to do wrong. So that it will be balanced, holy, fair, and just. You know, one of the questions at camp in the question box this past time when I went a couple of weeks ago was, how can God see sin if it says that God's of pure eyes than to look on sin? Good question from a 12 or 13-year-old, isn't it? Sometimes we don't even think like that. And the answer is in the word behold. It says in Habakkuk 1:13 that God is of pure eyes than to look on with favor. You know what the difference is? We walk down the street, young teenage boys, you know, or walk into class, and a fight breaks out. You know what we do? We say, oh, that's wrong. We shouldn't fight. No. We jump right over to the edge and go, get him! Hit him! Jump on him! Hit him! Pull him! Ha! Why? We're looking on it with what? Approval, with favor. What it says in Habakkuk is this, God is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity or to look on it with favor in agreement. Every time there's sin, God says it's wrong. Matter of fact, in Romans 2, it tells us that every time somebody sins, God puts it in their cup for the day of wrath. In other words, everybody has a cup, and God's, every time they do something wrong, that wrath goes in there. You see, because what we need to realize is this. The time of God's expression of wrath is always different. We know this, that in the past, God has expressed wrath. We could go back to the garden in chapter 3 and show how He cursed the ground, how He cursed the woman, cursed the man. We could go back to Genesis chapter 6 and we can see how, because of the flood, God's wrath was seen. We could go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and see that God dealt wrath then. There are times in the Scriptures when God deals wrath immediately. There are times in the Scriptures when God foregoes it. But ultimately and eventually, because of God's purposes, that attribute of His has to be satisfied, His holiness and His justice. And so it has to take place. Schuyler said this, human history is nothing more than God's judgment on earth. Think about it. Think about all the events that have taken place. God's judgment on the earth. You know that presently God deals with sin in the life of a believer. He disciplines us. He deals with sin immediately. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that we're to judge ourselves lest we be judged of the Lord. But listen to this verse in Psalm 7. You don't need to turn to it. In Psalm 7, in verse 11, it says this, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I don't know if you've ever looked at it this way, but every day, every breath, every word, every event in the life of an unsaved person is an abomination to God. Everything. So that God's angry with the wicked every day. I shared with you that verse from Proverbs 28 that says, they that turn their ear from the Lord, even their prayer is an abomination to God. And so when we look at the people as unsaved, what we need to realize is this. The wrath of God, it says in John 3:36, abides on them. Psalm 7:11 says that God's wrath sits on them and He's angry with them daily. And so therefore we should look at them and say, listen, you need to get out from underneath the wrath of God and you need to deal with that problem. But instead we just kind of walk by and we don't deal with it. We don't ever confront it. Notice now Romans chapter 1 what it says. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because in the gospel, faith to faith, you can be saved. And because in verse 18, everybody needs to be saved. Everybody. I don't care whether the best lost person, they never curse or swear or drink. They take care of their family. They have good jobs. They wear three-piece suits. Listen, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. Watch this now. Against how much? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now notice where the source of this wrath is. It says, from heaven. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation 16 and 17 and 18. Do you remember back when it says he picked up the censer in the earlier chapters and it says the angel swirled, got the censer from out of the temple of God and he swirled it and cast it down on the earth on the trumpet judgments? He was saying that the seals came from where? The presence of God. He was saying this, that the trumpets came from the presence of God. Well, when we look at chapter 15, he's going to say this, the same thing for the vials. The wrath of God is filled up. It comes right from the temple of God in the heavens, so that the source of this wrath is from heaven. In Romans chapter 1, he says the same thing. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And you know the word revealed is in a present continuous tense. It is literally this. For the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven. You know how? Through moral order and through direct personal revelation by God. Do you know there are times when God directly reveals His wrath in the lives of individuals? You remember Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember Lot's wife? Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember people like that? And yet there are times when it isn't, just like Demas. Demas gave his love, took his love from the Lord and put it in the world. There are times when God, for His own purposes, deals directly and personally in action in dealing out His wrath towards that sin. But then there are other times He doesn't. But then there are times also where moral order does. It says when you jump off a roof, gravity takes over. It says when you make love to somebody who has a disease, you get the disease. There are natural laws, moral laws. God has set them up, and when you break them, you pay the consequence. But listen, there is no sin that will go unjudged. It will either be judged in the person of His Son on Calvary's cross and forgiven in your life, or you will be judged with your sin, for your sin, by yourself personally, and that's what Revelation is all about. A world that rejected Christ, a world that rejected His work in bearing that Jehovah's rod and the wrath of God on Calvary's cross, that same world that rejected Him will stand by themselves when He comes back and have to deal and take out the full wrath of God and the fury of God. And the word fury there is that word thumos that means the idea of somebody who just has had enough and is just wailing. And when you read those seven judgments, you'll find out that that's just what it is. Remember what the psalmist said back in the Old Testament? That a little fury is enough. to destroy us? Think about what it's going to be like. Because it says, for now is the wrath of God filled up. His cup is full. In Romans chapter 1, the source is from heaven. The nature of it is found in the phrase, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Do you know there's a wonderful teaching here? You know what it is? Ungodliness is the attitude that says, I don't need a God. It's a God-rejecting attitude. That's what ungodliness is. And then it says this, unrighteousness. That word there is the word adikia, and it means this, acts of sin that attack God's person and His law. So watch it now. The wrath of God is revealed because, one, first comes the attitude you don't need a God, and then two, that attitude works out in direct acts towards God's person and God's law in rebellion. People say, why does He have to show His wrath? That's why. The teaching is this. What your attitude is towards the Lord is exactly what will be produced in your life. Attitudes always will denote the action. The action. Let me just share with you something that I had shared with another couple in Bible study this week. Turn, if you will, to 2 Kings for a second. Let me see if I can find the chapter. I probably won't remember the chapter. Second Kings. My temptation is to look down and ask them, where was that chapter we looked at in 2 Kings? Where was that chapter we looked at in 2 Kings? I can't find it off the top of my head. Let me just tell you what it is. In 2 Kings, there was a woman who came to the prophet. She said, prophet, you know my husband was from the line of the prophets, and he was a godly man. And now he has died, and his creditors have come. His creditors have come. And now they want to take all we have and my children into servitude to pay off the debts. In other words, she had a need. She came to the man of God. We have a need. When we have needs, we go to the man of God too, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, she had a need. She went to the man of God. She said, look at the problem I have. And the prophet said, what do you want me to do for you? Well, that's kind of silly. But really what it is this. God wants us to express the need. God will never help you if you just sit there and say, well, Lord, you know, in your mind, I have this need. Why aren't you taking care of it? You have to open your mouth. And so it says this. He asked her, what do you want me to do? And here came the answer. What do you have in your home? She says, nothing but a little jar of oil. He said, go and borrow the vessels from around in your town. Borrow all you want, all you need. Go in your house, lock the door so no one can see you and your sons, and pour the oil from that little vessel into all the other big ones. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's God's ways. He chooses the ridiculous sometimes so that He gets the glory. So you'll know it's sufficiently from Him and the grace of God. And she did it. She sent her son out. He borrowed every vessel in the town. You know that? It says they locked themselves up and she started to pour. She yelled out to the son, bring another one. He said, there aren't any more. She said, well, the oil's still here and it's staying. It's keep going. There's no more. And, you know, it spoke to me so vividly. You know why? Because the teaching is this. Your attitude towards the Lord will always denote the spiritual victories you win. Do you know that woman's limitation to paying off her debts was how much she believed God by getting the number of pots? If she would have said, well, you know, that sounds stupid. Go get one and let's just see if it works. And only get one. And she brought that one vessel in. She'd only have one jar full of oil. If she said, well, you know, it might work, so I'll get three. She'd only have three. But she said, believe God, and she went out and got all the vessels, got all the pots, put them in the house, so that the only limitation to God blessing her was the amount that she believed. Why? Because the attitude that you have towards the Lord will always denote whether or not how far you're going to win a spiritual victory. If you sit there and say, God can't take care of this, God won't take care of it. If you sit there and say, well, Lord, you know my problem, but you know, He'll never take care of it. We have to believe that God says what He says, we'll do it. Attitudes will always denote the measure of faith in action. It says it right here in Romans 1. It says this, an ungodly attitude will always work out in ungodly acts. The opposite is true. A life that says, I believe God and totally trust in God will see results. So guess what? The key is up to me, isn't it? What am I going to trust God to do? And you know what? We all have these experiences. We all go through them and God says, go get the vessels. Let's see how much you'll trust me for. And you know what? I wonder how many times we sold him short. You know what that woman did? She filled everyone up in the town. She had enough faith. And it says this. She paid off all her debts and lived the rest of her life on the oil that the Lord had given her. You know what Paul says? Your grace is what? Sufficient. Sufficient. Well, the sinner says just the opposite. I don't need God, so therefore the attitude works its way out in what? Unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. We could go on, but we can't. Right now we're sitting here and somebody might be sitting there saying, hold it, I'm sitting under the wrath of God and I don't want it. We need to talk about the escape. The escape. Look at Romans chapter 5 for a second. Now, the thing we need to remember is this. In Romans, wrath comes first and then the love of God. Chapter 5. But you know what? God could never bypass his wrath and go straight to love. That's what we want. If God is really a God of love, he'll never send anybody to hell. How many times have you heard that? A lot. You know what God does? God takes his love and his wrath and he puts them where? On the cross. So that his wrath is exposed on his son so that the love can be exposed on who? Us. So he's dealt the remedy. So look at what Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. The way through the wrath, only one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his blood, by believing in him, by saying he bore my wrath on Calvary's cross, so I don't have to stand up for my wrath anymore. Isn't that great to know? Isn't it great to know that you don't have to stand up and under the wrath of God for your sin anymore? You might get disciplined now. I might get disciplined now. But listen, when we die, we'll never stand before the Lord and have to go through the wrath of God like an unsaved person will. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, watch this now, who delivered us from the wrath to come. That's a wonderful portion we went through when we studied that in 1 Thessalonians, because it says this, conversion is this, turning to God from idols. Not turning from idols to God, but turning to God first so that your back goes on the idols. Then we have the patience to wait for his Son from heaven, and then we, watch this now, wait to be delivered from the wrath to come. We're delivered from it. We don't have to go through it. People say, well, do you believe the church will go through the tribulation period? No way. There's no way. Look at chapter 5 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just talking about the wrath of God brings goosebumps to my back. But you know, when you think about the fact that you're saved from it, gives us something to be thankful for, doesn't it, this morning? Everybody here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ by faith personally has that intimate love relationship with him or her this morning. We should be thankful. We should be joyful. And you know what? That's just what it's going to say in Revelation 15. Those that have been saved from the wrath, delivered from the wrath, guess what? They play their harps. You know what that is a sign of? We'll see it tonight when we get together. Every time Israel played their harps, it was because what? It was joy in Israel. Joy. We should have open mouths, joyful hearts. But listen, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the wrath of God is coming, and therefore people who do not know Jesus Christ need to know him. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again this morning for speaking to our hearts. Our Father, we do grow indifferent sometimes to the doctrine of the anger or wrath of God. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to know it's true, but it is an attribute of God that will be revealed in this coming tribulation period. We realize, our Father, that the wrath of God will originate in the temple in heaven and come down by those seven angels with the seven vials, pouring them out on the face of the earth. What a terrible time. Oh, our Father, yet in the midst of that terrible time, they will not repent or believe. It's hard to believe how a heart can be so hard, so indifferent, so uncaring. Our Father, we're thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Our Father, we're thankful that he was willing to bear on Calvary's cross the wrath of God against sin. And there the Father bruised him. Isaiah said it pleased the Father to bruise him. There we see justice and mercy kiss. There we see the holiness of God exposing sin for what it is, so that we can receive the love of God. We pray tonight, our Father, that you would speak to a heart, that the Spirit would open their eyes to the wrath to come and point them to a living Savior who loves them, who lives for them, and who wants to have a loving relationship with them. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, for speaking to our hearts, and ask that you receive of our thankfulness as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.